By faith Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, received up Isaac. We're in the faith chapter now of the book about faith. By faith Abraham, suddenly the writer returns to Abram, the father of faith, after having talked about Sarah and the philosophic ground of their pattern of fading activity. Now he comes back to Abram. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, received up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and you that know the background, and we will go to that tonight, the 22nd chapter of Genesis, know that Ishmael was now gone. The strife in the household forced Abraham to a choice, and Ishmael had been driven out of the home. So the only seed that he had was Isaac. And of Isaac it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and all the blessings that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac was a necessary condition subsequent to those promises. Yet, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That's very important to remember that 19th verse. When we go back to Genesis 22. And that's it. The writer then turns to Isaac, whom we know survived the test. But when God called Abram to do this deed, Abram had only the eyes of faith to give him hope. I don't know how close by my blackboard is, but if it's close by at all, let's bring it up as quickly as you can, brethren, because I need to write on it tonight. Go to Genesis chapter 22, and you have the record of Abraham offering up Isaac. Like so many of these passages, the things that theologians can conjure up continue to amaze me. Everybody else is watching you, so I'm going to watch you. You might as well put the camera on it. That's good. You know, it looked like nobody had ever seen anybody move a blackboard before, so you must have done it in a unique way. Faith is an action. It is the act. And I've called this the ABC of faith. It is the action which hangs the body on a belief and keeps hanging on that belief, because the belief has brought forth the confidence that if you hang in there, it'll happen. And faith embraces all three of these. And during these last few weeks, we've been looking at the kinds of faith that God commends. What was the reward of Abel's faith, the first one we looked at? He got killed. That wouldn't sell very good, would it? Can't you see that as a lead on our new magazine that we're coming out with, Bible Pathways? And by the way, all of you should be signing up. We've joined with Ken Connolly to jointly offer all those of you on our network, both those remote locations that are watching us and the ones that are part of the home network. We want everybody reading the Bible with this Bible Pathway program. And it's not enough to order as a home. Each person must read through the certificates. And this Bible Pathways guides you, and Ken spends some time on his program with it. But we've changed the name. With 5,000 by May, we'll have our own Faith Broadcasting Network format, personalized with messages to you. And I knew God sent me to school for Faith Center many years ago. I don't know when it was that I thought that the biggest thing I would ever be involved in communication was a little one-page publication that I call Plumb Lines, taking out of Amos the phrase that he will establish a plumb line. And I had an artist who got mad at me because he wanted to do it his way. And he said, it doesn't make sense to have a plumb line cast a shadow of a cross. And I said, that's precisely what Paul said. It's foolishness. Doesn't make sense. Because the plumb line's God's standard, but we have the shadow of a cross to move under. And the word never changes, but grace makes all of the benefits available. And I set out to publish a little one-page publication called Plumb Lines, using God's Word to plumb men's lives. So Bible Pathways in May, I understand, will become Plumb Lines. And it'll be our home and our own Bible study program for all the listeners that want to read daily with us. But in that Plumb Lines that we send out to you, you will be reading not only your daily Bible readings, you will be getting monthly news from us, and we finally are locked in. We don't have enough work to do, so we added a new job. That's what I'm trying to say. But can't you see Plumb Lines featuring a blessing pact? Have faith and get killed. Join with Abel. Foolproof method to get killed. Next one would go over good. I wish I could patent this one. Enoch, have faith and fly away. Third one, have faith and have kids when it's too late to have them. I don't know how that one would sell. Abraham and Sarah laughed too, remember? There's a lot of foolishness blamed on God and His Word in today's world. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the only thing you have a right to hope for is what His Word has promised you. Because the basis of hope is a word of promise. And that's the only hope we're to talk about, want, and seek for. Faith may work, but like so many things that can be warped, faith can be warped and made an instrument of a carnal frame of reference, and literally the rules of faith be used to defy God and to offend His purposes. And that, by the way, is also true of His Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, which is the mistake the Corinthians were making. They thought it was for them. They didn't realize that the whole starting premise was they were for Him, and He gave them a gift to help them be more for Him than they could be in their own strength. But they thought, whoop-dee-doo-doo, this is for me. Well, God loves you, and He loves me, and He cares for us. But as with all things in God, we've got to get our starting points right and our priorities right. And faith is a way of life. And the faith that God commends is a way of life in relationship to His Word. To Abel, God gave the word of access. And Abel learned, and even though he lost his life, he became the testimony that God honors His Word, and Cain lost. God's long-suffering was communicated to Enoch. When Methuselah was born, the name of the child was, when he dies, then it'll happen. The end of the world would come. And he was 65 years old, and he suddenly got his mind on eternal things. And he lived every moment knowing that eternity was within the heartbeat of that child that became a man. And for 300 years, he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. And his faith was honored because he lived with no more promise from God than this, That boy, when he dies, the end will come. He had this word from God, name your son. When he dies, then it'll happen. And with no more word than that, he walked circumspectly. He walked with eternity in view. God took him. Well, if God would take one that would live in relationship to that brief word, I don't know what would happen. You say, you believe that people might be raptured all around if they'd walk like Enoch walked? Sure I do. I am not going to guarantee it. But God says, I change not. And the first principle of faith is to accept God's authority. He can take any one of us home anytime he wants to. He took Elijah home. He took Enoch home. He gave a few of them when Jesus raised from the dead a first head start on the rest of us. Don't box God up. He's God and he can do as he pleases. And we have a lengthy record of one man who would so relate to one word of God. He had walked for 300 years. Boy, I'd have had my son get a physical examination twice a day. And so would some of you. And you'd have gone about your business with a telephone saying, call me if he's in danger and I'll change. Then comes Abram, and God taught him his word was to cause him to cling to it in spite of everything. He gave him astounding promises, ultimately, but it started with a simple claim on his life, get you out of your land and your kindred to a place I'll afterward show you. Now, I've got to, in about 3 minutes, somehow reclothe Abram with our flesh and blood until you can feel with him tonight. Don't just study a Bible hero. We've lived with Abram, who became Abraham and Sarah. These many weeks, we've seen their weaknesses. We've seen the root of sin that was conceived before they ever got into Canaan, where Abram said to his wife Sarah, now if we come into a danger zone somewhere, let's agree that if there is any threat on us because of your beauty, I'll tell them you're my sister and not my wife. They conceived that way over across the river, closer to Babylon than to Canaan. And that thought that was conceived there stayed in their life, though they grew in faith, and it cropped out in Egypt, and then it cropped out a second time, and God cleansed it, and we've dealt with that. We've seen Abram grow and his life be characterized with the tent, which spoke of his availability to be moved according to God's will, and the altar, which spoke of his dedication. We've seen him leave the place of the tent and the altar and come back to it again. And we've seen God pick up the pieces with him over and over again. And we've watched him grow the way a Christian ought to grow. He starts out like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, not seeing clearly. He thinks he sees it. And the evangelist says, fix your eyes on that light and go toward it. We see him leave his home and his kindred. We see him stop at a place of halting because his dad didn't want to go with him any further. His dad dies. We see him come to Canaan, hear the promise of God, and then look at circumstance and run from a famine. We see him separate from Lot and grow and grow and grow. And then we see him laugh, as we said, and Sarah laughed at the promise that through them all their children would number as the stars and as the sand. We've looked at their fleshly committee meeting, as we called it, and their attempts to work God's will in their own way. And now he's finally arrived. Isaac is his son. He's digged the wells of Beersheba, which means the well of the covenant. And he's come to know that God's word must be his anchor. And he must hang on to God's word no matter what. And then God puts his hand on the very gift itself. You know, we could understand everything up to this point because there's that futuristic hope of that which is not yet. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And there is that hanging in front of him, that promised heir, the dream of his life. But now he has Isaac. And Isaac's a man. Because he's no kid now. He's a man. Sunday school may teach you this is a little boy he lays on that altar. It's not. He's full grown. And you can see Abraham saying, finally, it has. He could sing the song you sing, Jim. It has been worth it all. And now, God's going to lay a hand on that son himself. And we're going to learn a new lesson about faith. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Write in the margin of your Bible that the names of God will change here. Literally, the Elohim. Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You'll find the names of God like El Shaddai. He had revealed himself to Abram as El Shaddai, the breasted one, the sufficient one that will take care of you, as Dr. Price, I remember, used to translate it, the enough God. This is the singular. Here it's the plural. The Elohim said to him, did tempt Abraham. Now some theologians try to make this the devil doing it or some other source, because there's no way, they say, God could do this, because we're at the prelude to a steps that lead to human sacrifice. Now God couldn't do this. God can do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have to fit into our ideas of what good godness means. God did tempt Abraham, not seduce him to sin, but in the meaning of the word, which is to test and to train, and said unto him, Abraham? And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son. No mistake about it now, Abram. Thine only son, Isaac. Don't go spiritualizing what I'm going to ask from you. And you all count me down right to 9 o'clock. That's it, 4 minutes. Take thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Just boom, like the trip hammer, boxing him in. And get thee into the land of Moriah. Now, there are about 15 translations of that name, Moriah. Probably the best is the place pointed out by God, which is the place where God will provide. And it became that. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I want you to circle that word Moriah, because I'm going to trace it later on in God's plan. Now watch Abraham's reactions. And Abraham rose up early. He didn't argue anymore. Here is a man that has come of age in faith. If anybody ought to deserve favored treatment and no more tests of faith, Abraham should. I said this to my dad for years. I says, Dad, get ready for the next one. In God's book, there's no easing off and no easing up. The more mature the saint, the greater the test. So as old Jack White, the Australian Bible teacher, used to say, take heart, folks, it's going to get worse. Some of you laugh with knowledge, and some of you laugh like, is he kidding? And some of you frown like, are you crazy? The more mature the saint, we've been teaching these many weeks, these all died in faith, which was but the entrance into that city which they were heading for. Abraham deserved better, you'd think. He had gone through test after test after test after test. Now God says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. And you can believe the original is Holocaust. It is not to be spiritualized away. It means you lay him on the altar, and you slay him, and you cut him in pieces, and you preserve the blood, and in the blood and the pieces, you place all of it there to be burned as a sweet savor sacrifice to the Lord. Horrors, God could never ask that. Abraham could have said it. He didn't. You say, God wouldn't ask that. Let me tell you something. There are an awful lot of big shots in this book, as we would judge him, whose name does not appear in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, of whom God said he was not ashamed to be called their God, of whom he says the world was not worthy. In the list, Abraham gets more credit than any of them, and Jephthah, well nigh a heathen, who offered his daughter to God utterly, is listed. Don't think God did that by accident. There is a new lesson to be learned about faith. Don't even dip me out. Overlap me on those tapes and keep me going into this next 30 minutes. And I got the signal from the engineer like that. That makes me happy. Put flesh and blood on it. If I can use you as an example, Pam, don't you dare create a cleavage in your mind and think of Abraham and Isaac any different than you and Chris. And don't you dare, Sammy, think of Abraham and Isaac any different than you and Sam and Eric. Mom and Dad, don't you dare think of Abraham and Isaac any different than this little brat you raised. And on I can go around this congregation. Now put the years of agony, and unlike you and me, who when we have nothing else, have Christ as the conduit, if you will, of all of God's promises. In Isaac was all of God's promises placed. So you have the natural and the spiritual. You take this man now. Lord, have mercy. I laughed at the thought of having him. And now he's grown. You mean me and Sarah got to start over 25 more years later now? And I love this son. You take him to the land of Moriah and you offer him there for a holocaust, a burnt offering, upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You know, I see in Abram the same thing I see in Jephthah. And you that know the story of Jephthah out of the book of Judges know that he was called upon to fight for God's people, to lead them in battle against the Ammonites. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, if you'll give me victory, then when I come home, whatsoever cometh out of the doors of my house to meet me, it'll surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering." He didn't tell anybody about it. If he had, they would never have let his daughter come out the door of the house to greet him, which God's word in Judges says was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Likewise, apparently Abraham didn't tell anybody. Isaac, eventually, using a word of great endearment, is going to say to him down the trip a ways, "Father, there's wood and there's fire, but where's the sacrifice?" Now, there are lots of people running around saying, "God told me this and God told me that." There's enough that God's already told all of us to give them apoplexy if they'd take it serious. But here is one not so anxious to tell it. He didn't tell anybody. He just obeyed. I get the feeling in today's revival, if you can't get some news coverage out of it, hearing from God's not worth anything. Not enough for God to tell you and just go do it. You got to tell the whole world. "I'm super. God told me." It's too late. I could ruin another message on that one. Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. Okay, how would you like to cut wood? Sacrifice your son on? Then? How would you like to cut wood? I heard your agony on the phone, Jim, when your daughter was in the hospital. When all I could say to you is that God had spoken a few weeks earlier through his word, "What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord." And I said, "Trust the Lord." Here's poor old Abraham cutting the wood to burn his son on. "Don't you dare turn me off till I'm finished." Rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Again, it's the Elohim. I got a little private point I want to make on this. That's why I'm stringing these beads along. Because God's book is so perfect, I don't see how anybody could live with it long and not believe it's from God. Then on the third day, isn't that interesting? Third day. Why third day? Then on the third day, and anybody knows Bible geography can trace the path and know that on the third day you'd have the area in sight. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Only Abram and his son now. And listen to this. How many times have you read this chapter and it's gone right by you? Going right by you. "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Boy, he's going to kill him, burn him, cut him in pieces and burn him up. But we're coming back. Talk about grown-up faith. Look out, FCC, anybody else that's giving Faith Center trouble. We're going to come again unto you week after week after week after week till Jesus comes. How could he say that? "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And I think I'm going to quit right there. Yeah, I'm going to quit right there. I'm going to quit right there, and next Sunday night, I'm going to finish that chapter. And if you're not here, every one of you, God help you. We're going to go to the table of the Lord, and I'm going to depart from Abram just a minute to say, we get revolted at the thought of an earthly father giving his son because we have so super spiritualized Calvary that we lack an appreciation and a knowledge of what our Heavenly Father gave for you and me. Just if you are revolted at the thought of that son being bound on an altar, which we'll teach about next Sunday night, and cut in pieces and burned up, maybe you need to take a new look at Calvary. And there is a certain legitimacy in being revolted by Calvary. That's why the liberal church likes to avoid it. We need to stand in mind's eye at the foot of that cross and look long enough to feel the shock. I characterize it by describing accidents. Have you ever missed an accident, just missed it, and felt the wallop that hit you when you realize how close it was? The psychological validity on the part of those that were sensitive to the Old Testament worship practices was the realization. You and I know, and I'll teach on it tomorrow or next Sunday night, and link it to the book of Galatians, and link it to the book of Romans. You and I know that Paul says that God taught Abraham, and that's why Jesus could say, if they had paid attention, they knew Abram and they knew Moses and they spoke of him. Paul says God taught Abraham of his grace. And Abraham was made to learn the grace of God as the ram in the thicket was provided in place of the son. But he didn't know it until he raised that knife. He learned of God's grace. When you just miss an accident, you feel a shock. I wish words could somehow communicate what we commemorate at this table in the first facet of it. That God laid on him the sins of us all, and he died that I might live. But he died brutally and terribly for our sins. That's what God thinks of all these little conniving, self-serving wigglies that look out for me. God laid those sins on his son, and his son died. And if you're shocked at this story, that when I finish with it next Sunday night will be a glorious revelation of faith and grace, because contrary to what a lot of people teach, the focus is on Abraham here, not Isaac. And it's one of those few passages where God unfolds his heart and what he went through at Calvary. So often we think only of Jesus and not of what the Father did. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, you and I might live. That's what we remember first. That's what the fruit of the vine symbolizes, blood in which life dwelt, shed. And the trappings of the church ought not to cover up the brutality of the happening. It was brutal, and it should have happened to you. And there's nobody in the church of Jesus Christ that is worthy of the vocation wherein they're called, and walking worthy of it, that doesn't carry constantly in front of them the realization they should have died. Not for what you did yesterday. All you saints here today should have died for what you did today, because there's not a one in this building but what some moment of this day fell short of God's glory. and you ought to be dead. God ought to bless me for coming through this storm tonight. Reminds me of the story my dad tells. Everybody wants to go to heaven, stand on your feet. Everybody stood with one old cowboy. Preacher glared at him and said, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" "No," he says, "and I don't think the rest of these do either." He stood to his feet, pulled his gun, and says, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, stand to your feet." Nobody stood. We mouth a lot of Christian things, but when it gets down to the guts of it, we're not on that corner. Sin is terrible. And Jesus died a terrible death. But he died that death. And all that I want to do is get the graphic shot before us until in a little bit we can feel what you feel when you miss the accident. It fell on him. And we stand here. It's not an accident. Now go one step further and visualize that heroic act where someone throws himself in the place of his buddies on the front lines and falls on the grenade. That's, in some way, the root reaction we ought to have as we come to this table. He died for me, that I might live. That's the good news of it. That's the good news of it. And he rose again, and as we talked of it at water baptism, he came forth from the tomb in the same power the Father brought him forth, and the same power that will come into us and give us life. But as we come to this table tonight, let's not fail to see the reality. Let's don't sugarcoat the fact that a death was necessary. But let's remember with love and knowledge of his grace, which is unmerited favor, he died that we might live. And that's why any attempt at this table to keep guilt on our shoulders is to take away from the value of his death. His death was enough. Any attempt to add my perfection to what he did is to say his death wasn't necessary. He did it all. And we're saved by grace, that not of works, lest any man should boast. And we come to this table with no guilt, because the door was flung open in the price that he paid. And we often use the phrase, "the Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh, that name was given to God by Abraham in answer to the question of his son, "Where's the sacrifice?" "The Lord will provide." And on Mount Moriah, the place that would afterward be shown, which was the place that David would buy as a threshing floor to offer his burnt offering later in order that they might be delivered from the plague, and would say, "Shall I give to God that which cost me nothing?" Which he bought, and which Solomon would later build his temple. That place, so significant, always related to sacrifice, was the place that God would mark as his place of provision. And tonight we remember the provision was made. I want you to come, brethren, as we pass the elements out. I want you to go back to that piano, Sammy. I can't wait till next Sunday night. It's hard for me to leave this subject because I want to unfold it to you. But we're going to sing Amazing Grace as we partake together. And then we'll receive new members into the church. I want us, as we come to this table, to remember God was trying to say, and that's the essence of the message of Abraham offering Isaac, if you feel sorry for Abraham, and if you can catch a little glimpse of what Abraham did in offering his son, then maybe you will understand what I did for you. And if you breathe a sigh of relief because Abraham didn't have to lower the knife, but was able instead If you breathe a sigh of relief that Abraham did not have to slay his son, don't worry about it if you don't have enough, brethren, just take what you got and go with it. If you breathe a sigh of relief because Abram didn't have to kill the boy, look at Calvary and understand that what God spared Abraham, God did not spare himself. Now, only those that have children and have really caught the meaning of what God was asking of Abram and what Abram was going through can understand how much God loves you. That's the message. He did not hold back the knife from his own son, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God asked Abraham to give his son to God. God gave his son for you. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were sinners, rebels, and outcasts, he still lowered the knife. That's why when I find some self-righteous hypocrite trying to put people down in front of this table and try to deny from God's people the remembrance of this precious act, things come over me, I just want to grab them and shake their theological teeth out and say, Christ died for him. You led him to this table to remember that Jesus paid the whole price. And God tries to make us see as he lifts out of a host of mankind two in his list of heroes that were asked to give the most precious thing they could give, their children, short of their own life. And any parent knows they'd rather give themselves than their child. And God is graphically saying, I spared him. And you say, thank God, the ram was in the thicket. But my son, I didn't spare for you. God commendeth his love toward you. So will you receive it tonight? That same Mount Moriah, as we've seen, became the place where David bought the threshing floor. I'll serve you, Dad. Let me get one of them back here. My dad's got to have some service right now. So just bring it up here, will you? Bring up one, Ben. Thank the Lord for my dad. I would have had no juice here. I'm so worked up on Abraham and a fast clock that I don't want to stop for nothing, Dad. But I guess we have to have this. Lord, bless your heart for helping me out. I want you to notice that on Mount Moriah, God does what he's done all through this book. He pulls in this other element. At that mountain, David would buy the threshing floor and say, shall I give to God that which cost me nothing? But in that case, there was not only atonement for sin, there was healing from the plague. And when Jesus was to be crucified, he took bread and the cup. Why the bread? Because when the veil would be rent and God's life could come to us, not only was he going to pay the penalty for our sins, he's going to remove the plague, which is always the type of sickness. So with his stripes you were healed. The bloodshed was the death that removed the penalty and covered us from the consequences of our sins. God didn't spare his son. That ought to create in us an understanding of how terrible our sins are. But it also ought to give us a grasp of God's love. And we stand here tonight, my dad, me, and Jim, as ministers, just as full of knowledge of our need of grace as the worst sinner watching on television and the weakest saint or sinner here. We know we're not worthy in our own strength, but we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And we remember as we partake, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. With his stripes ye were healed. And we lift this bread in the knowledge, undeserving as we may be, amazing grace. I don't have to deserve it. There's healing for me right now. There's healing for you. This cup contains that which symbolizes the blood shed for you and me. All you have to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those of us that have accepted him say, thank you, Lord, for the door of grace as we partake together.